Morning. Today we have the story of Abraham, Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah. It's often just referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. Your Sunday school lesson probably titles it God Answers Abraham's Prayer. There's lots of different titles you could give, of course. It is appropriate and good to focus on God's mercy and his listening to Abraham's prayer over and above the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is important and brings out God's law. But, of course, we always want to emphasize God's gospel, his grace, and his saving of his people as he listens to Abraham and as he saves Lot. This account is a wonderful example to us of what prayer ought to be. In his explanation to the address of the Lord's Prayer, Luther reminds us, with these words, God tenderly encourages us to believe that he is our true Father and we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their dear father. And of course, that's exactly what we see with Abraham in this account. He's not afraid to ask God, even to plead with him for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have other examples of that. Moses, for example, pleading with God for the Israelites who had disobeyed and rejected him. But it's also a reminder to us that God answers our prayers sometimes in unexpected ways. And that's what happens here as well. Abraham pleads that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would be saved, but Abraham's main concern is his nephew Lot. And although God doesn't save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are destroyed, God does answer Abraham's prayer and makes certain that Lot is out of the cities before they are destroyed. In fact, the second to last verse of the Sunday school lesson this Sunday, Genesis 19:29, states in Scripture, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God himself acknowledges that it was at least partially, if not entirely, because of Abraham's prayer that God saves Lot from the city. Long gospel, we fail to pray correctly, both when we are too timid, when we're afraid to approach God with our concerns and our desires. That's one way that we fail. But we also fail when we attempt to impose our will over God's. Even though Abraham is bold in making requests of God, he always acknowledges that God's will is best. He never tries to force God to do things his way, but there's an implied, if it is your will, in every request that Abraham makes. We often, however, attempt to come to God with, well, this is the way I want it, so you better do it my way, which is a very sinful attitude. So we should be bold, but at the same time, we should also recognize that God knows best. The gospel, on the other hand, in this lesson is that God listens to our, despite our sin, God listens to our prayer anyway, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ who died for us, because we are counted righteous through Jesus. Therefore, God overlooks our sin and listens to our prayer. Even when our prayer itself is sinful, he still promises to listen to us. And then, and this is also part of the gospel, he answers that prayer in the way that he knows is best. We would be on very dangerous ground in our prayers if God did exactly what we wanted every time. We would have to be extremely careful about what we pray for. And no matter how careful we are, we could never be certain we are praying for the right thing. And so what a wonderful reassurance for us to know that God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want him to, but in the way that he knows is best for us and for his church. Our account begins in Genesis chapter 18. We'll talk about the first 16 to 9, the verses 16 to 19. Here, God has already come to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18 and has talked to Abraham about some other things. But now God says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation?" So God openly acknowledges, I'm going to share my plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to share my plans with Abraham. Jesus, of course, reminded his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So you can imagine if you live back in the ancient world and you had slaves and servants, you probably wouldn't tell them your plans for the future. You would just tell them what they need to do. But when you're talking with friends, you share your plans and you get advice from them and let them know what you're doing so they can understand and maybe even help and go along with it. And Jesus reminds us that he treats us like friends, just like he's treating Abraham like a friend, not like a servant. And he has told us his plans for the future too. The book of Revelation lays out his plans for the latter days and what's to come. And there's other places in the scripture too. Most importantly, he's told us his plan for us in order to save us from this world and bring us home to heaven, that he sent Jesus to be with us. Amos, the prophet Amos records, chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So what a wonderful reminder of the grace of God, that just as he considered Abraham a friend and shared his plans with him, so he shares it with us as well. We have that wonderful picture of Jesus walking with the Emmaus disciples and opening scripture to them, sharing them God's plan for them and for us. He does the same thing to us as well. In verses 20 to 22, then, God goes on to share this plan with Abraham, that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. So notice the emphasis on prayer once again. He doesn't just say, well, I've noticed that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. He's saying, no, people are praying and asking me to do something about the wickedness. The wickedness is so great that there's all these people. The outcry against them is great. And so even that law, even that condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah is in response to prayer, not just to the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God is going to go down, and there we have an anthropomorphic speaking, right? God doesn't actually need to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he speaks in this way. He's going to go down to see altogether if the outcry against them is great, is so great. So God has, we know that God has set a day when he will judge all men. And he doesn't necessarily bring judgment on everyone who sins before that day. There's a day of judgment when all people will be judged. And thankfully, we will not be judged according to our sin, but we will be judged according to the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ and be saved. But there is that day when God will judge all people. But there are times when that judgment comes sooner than the last day, like we have here with Sodom and Gomorrah, like we had with the flood. Other examples, when God brought judgment on Israel and the nation of Judah as well. And here we see God using the first use of the law. So we talk about the three uses of the law, curb, mirror, and guide. Here the law, God is using the law as a curb, that is to keep sin from becoming too bad. So in his mercy and his patience, God is patient with people. He doesn't send lightning from heaven every time we sin, otherwise we'd all be dead. But he's patient, hoping that people will repent and come to faith, but only to a certain point. When wickedness becomes too great, he does step in and stop it, lest that wickedness destroy the earth. Sometimes people, this is the big question about God's existence, right? If God is good, how can he allow so much evil in the world? And partially that answered here, that he only allows so much evil, that he doesn't allow any evil, that it would be much, much worse if God weren't judging the world and occasionally bringing judgment even on this earth. If he weren't sometimes stopping that evilness of the world, it would be much worse. But he does intervene at times to stop the wickedness and the evil from becoming too great. And you could talk about, well, World War II is a good example. People say, why didn't God stop Hitler? Why didn't he stop the Nazis? Why didn't he stop the evil that was going on in World War II? Well, who says he didn't? Just because he used the nation of America and the other allies to do it, doesn't mean that God wasn't behind it, that God isn't the one who made sure that that great wickedness was stopped. Not right away, obviously, he didn't, but at some point he did. And so here we have that reassurance that even though God does allow sin and evil to some extent, there is a limit on what he will allow, and that he's going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see that. So in verses 23 to 33, here we have the prayer of Abraham. Abraham's concerned about his nephew Lot. He knows his nephew lives there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's worried about what will happen to him. So he pleads with God, if there are 50 righteous, will you save the city for the sake of 50? But Abraham is even more bold than that. He keeps coming back to God over and over again. What about 40? What about 30? All the way down to 10. James 5:16 reminds us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Abraham was righteous by faith, not by works, like every one of us. He was righteous through Jesus and his blood. And for the sake of Jesus, God listens to his prayer. Okay, for the sake of 50, for the sake of 40, even for the sake of 10, he goes all the way down there. And so this reminds us not to give up, but to expect miracles of the Lord. God's not angry with Abraham's persistence. He's pleased with it. Jesus himself tells us the story of the friend who goes to his friend's house at midnight, and he keeps knocking, and he tells us that's how we should approach prayer, to keep knocking, to keep asking, to keep pleading, pleading for our neighbors, pleading for the forgiveness of our sins, pleading and talking to God about those things that worry us and concern us, and not to give up, but at the same time, to always remember when appropriate to say, if it is your will. If we're asking for faith or comfort in distress, those things we know are God's will, we don't have to ask if it is your will. But we're asking for earthly things like health, food, or in this case, saving Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction, though then we do have to ask if it is your will, and because we don't always know what God's will is there, and to leave it up to God, but not to let that discourage us from keep coming to him again and again. So now we're moving on to Genesis chapter 19. Here we have the two angels who come to Sodom in the evening, and they meet their Lot at the gate. They go into his house, and he feeds them as he should. Cities were often built with arches and benches in those arches in the wall. So the city gate was a place that men would often sit to transact business, to be sociable, and even to have town meetings. So Lot was sitting there as one of the men of the town, one of the part of the town council or whatever it is, the ruling authority of the town, sitting there being social. He sees these men coming, these visitors coming. He invites them into his home. Then in verses 4 through 11, we have the opposite reaction. We have the reaction of the people of the city of Sodom. Instead of welcoming strangers and treating them with hospitality, we have them attempting to come and take these men out from Lot's house and attempting to rape them. And the Bible emphasized the men of Sodom, both old and young, that it's all the people from every quarter. It's all the people of the city of Sodom. And this is really here, part of the reason this is here is to show us God's justice. That God isn't destroying Sodom just because it was a little bit wicked. It's not a case of, oh, these are basically, even from a human point of view, we know from God's point of view, we're all sinful. But even from a human point of view, this wasn't a case of this city was, you know, they were basically good people, they just did one thing wrong. No, these were very, very wicked and evil people. They're not only committing homosexuality, but they're also trying to rape these two men, these two strangers. I mean, it would be bad even if they weren't strangers. But the fact that they're strangers makes it a little worse. Instead of welcoming them with hospitality, they attempt to rape them instead. We're reminded in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:2, that we should entertain all strangers, that we should always be hospitable, not hostile. We should be hospitable to everyone that we meet, stranger or not, because we never know when those people might be angels, unlike the angels that came to Abraham. And of course, even if we know they're not angels, and that's not really the point. The point isn't really we should be hospitable to them just because they might be angels, but because we should share that same love of God with all people. We certainly shouldn't treat them the way that the people of Sodom did. So after the men themselves save Lot, Lot tries to go out to save these two men from the people of Sodom. He isn't able to stop the people of Sodom. Lot himself kind of commits sin there because he offers to give the men his two daughters in place of these two men, which really wasn't a good thing for Lot to do. You really see Lot's failure to trust God, that instead of trusting God and doing what is right, not only for the two men, but for his two daughters as well, he tries to bargain with them in that way. However, the angels themselves save Lot. They reach, open the door, pull Lot in, and the men aren't able to find the door or aren't able to get into the house. Then the men tell Lot, no, the city is going to be destroyed. They've seen the wickedness of Sodom themselves at this point in what the men of Sodom attempt to do to these two angels. And they say, is there anyone else here? You need to get your daughters and your son-in-laws. You need to take your whole family out of the city. Lot's daughters were not married, completely married yet. They were engaged. Again, the engagement in the ancient times was much more important than it is today. It was much more formal. There was kind of no backing out of the marriage at this point, but they haven't finished the marriage ceremony, so that's why they talk both about his daughters as not being married, and they also talk about Lot's son-in-law in both ways, because they're kind of in this in-between stage. But the Lord says, anyone who's a part of your family, you need to get them, and you need to get out. Lot does go out and speak to his sons-in-laws, but they laugh at him. They think that he must be joking. They won't listen to him. Lot himself keeps delaying. He is not very eager to follow God's warning here and to get out. Finally, the angels have to literally take Lot and his family by hand and shove him out of the city and tell him to keep going and not to look back. They tell him to escape from the city up into the hills. Lot makes this cry like, well, what about this little city? This is just a little city. And they say, well, okay, you can go to that little place, but then Lot himself doesn't escape to that little place, but instead escapes to the mountains when he sees God's destruction on the city of Gomorrah. Lot lingered, even though he was a believer, even though he was grieved by the sins of the city that we read in the New Testament, yet he wasn't really to let go of his earthly possessions. And it's a good reminder to us of how often we want to hang on to both. We want to hang on to God, and we want to hang on to the things of this world. But when we try to hang on to both, we end up often failing and letting go of God and making the things of this world more important. There's nothing wrong. It's not necessarily sinful, depending on how you got the riches. It's not necessarily sinful to have nice things and to have riches and money and a house and other wealthy comforts of this world, but it is wrong to hold on to them in your heart as a thing that is important. We need to receive the gifts of God as they are, as gifts from God. We should enjoy them and be thankful for them in the moment, but we should also recognize that they are fleeting and passing. No matter what, we're not going to be able to hold on to the things of this world, and we shouldn't treat them as things that need to be held on to. Instead, we should hold on to the cross. This is a lesson that Lot needs to learn. So they actually have to shove him out of the city. He finally escapes. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. His wife, of course, at this point, then he flees even from Zoar to get away from it when he sees the fire and the brimstone coming down. It finally drives home to Lot God's wrath and his destruction on the city. And he flees into the mountains to escape that. But his wife looks back. Remember that Hebrew is a very picturesque language. This probably implies not that she just had a fleeting look. Maybe it's not that she just accidentally happened to look back or look back without thinking. But what's probably going on here is that she actually turned back. She's not just looking back, but she wants to go back. She's still holding on to the things of this world, even despite the judgment that she sees God bringing down on the people. And in her insistence on remaining a part of them and being a part of the city, she also receives the condemnation that God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. We have to remember that God alone knows the heart. We can't see the heart. We don't know what was going on in her mind and her heart, but that God is just, and the judgment that he brings is just and good. And so this also must have been just and righteous, even if the Bible doesn't really necessarily explain to us the fullness of it. Abraham gets up early in the morning. He's eager to see what happened. He goes out and he sees the smoke of the land that went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God had destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And so we see God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham there. For a long time, archaeologists have insisted that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, this whole account was completely made up. It was all myth, that there never were such cities. But they did, of course, as they always do, find proof that the Bible was right all along and that the wisdom of man is ignorant and wrong. They found, I'd have to look up the dates, but they found a merchant's, whatever you call it, receipt. A merchant been keeping track of everything that he sold and everything he bought in the area. And on that list of things that he had bought and sold, he mentions the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and what he bought there and what he sold there in both the cities as well, showing that this isn't just a myth from Scripture, but these cities did actually exist, and they are completely gone. There's no trace of them because God utterly destroyed them from the earth. We have to recognize God's grace and favor and his love for his people, not only in him sending Jesus to save us from our sins, which of course is the ultimate example of his love and his grace, but even in his bringing judgment on the wicked is also a measure of his grace and his love. Again, he does allow sin and wickedness to some extent in his desire to bring all men to the truth so that we repent and come to be saved. But he only allows it to a certain point. He does not allow wickedness to become too great on this earth, lest it utterly destroy man and keep us from that plan. And so we see God's grace and his love even in this account of destruction. It seems like such a terrible thing. Why would God do this? But it does actually show us his love. And by the way, that's really kind of a weak point in the atheist argument, because those who deny Scripture, they want to have it both ways. They'll say, well, why does God allow such wickedness on the earth? Or why does God allow these bad things to happen? But then on the other hand, when you have an account like this where God does bring judgment on the wicked, they're like, well, how could God do such a thing? What a terrible God to destroy utterly the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they kind of argue both ways in their ignorance. But we know and see the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his patience, but also in his final destruction of evil and of wickedness of those who will not repent. The Lord bless and keep you and prosper your Sunday school lesson. As always, let me know if you have any thoughts or questions.